Are you afraid of Judgment Day? Are you one of those who says, well, any Christian worth his salt ought to be afraid of Judgment Day? I don't know how it's going to come out. Well, you might have bought into one of the myths regarding death and Judgment Day. Is death a friend? Is death God's will? We're going to talk about some of those things in the first hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Ken Cherb joins us for part 7 of our 14-part weekly series called Myth or Faith. Today we're going to talk about myths regarding death and Judgment Day. And we'll start that conversation here in just a second. In the second hour of the program, another series, part 5 of our 7-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity, our good friend, our regular guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. We'll talk about the meaning of life. Where is man's search for meaning, transcendent meaning? Where is the answer to that question found? Can it be found in several places or only one? We'll talk about that in the second hour of the program. And then in the third hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. I'll share a little bit of a conversation I had earlier in the day with Douglas Johnson, Legislative Director of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. We talked about this vote that is expected tomorrow in the U.S. House of Representatives on 2 human cloning bills, one good, one bad. And we did talk a little bit about the flip-flop and the apparent frequent changes of mind had by one Representative Dick Gephardt as well. Open Lines follows that for your questions and your comments. You may have read the column by Jonah Goldberg in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, talking about how it may not be the best thing, although he wants to see Roe overturned. He has talked to somebody who says it may not be the best thing for everyone involved if Roe were overturned. Well, do you think it will be overturned ever in your lifetime? That's the question for you during Open Lines in the last hour of the program. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He's leading us through our Myth or Faith series today, myths about death and Judgment Day. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. I guess it's kind of appropriate. We're 1 week before the beginning of Lent, and we're talking about sober topics such as death and judgment.
Well, you know, you say sober, and there are probably Christians. This is one of the maybe a Christian misconception, not one of our myths for today, but Christians who say, shouldn't Christians, knowing that Christ has conquered death, should they be so sober about death? You know, shouldn't they be happy about it?
Well, as we will see as we go through these, death is something certainly to be sober about. Death is an enemy, but it's the last enemy and a conquered enemy. And so, yeah, indeed, we can rejoice, but you can only have that fullness of joy, I suppose, at the conquest of death, the last enemy, when you realize just how fierce and dreadful a thing it was.
People say, well, death is just a part of life, and I think behind that little axiom lies our first myth, and that is that death is the will of God. Is death the will of God, Ken?
Well, let's kind of sort those two out. You mentioned death is a part of life. There are people who have no place for God at all who venture that idea. Oh, death is just a part of life. It's kind of like that last stage in the cycle of the maturation of a human being, leading, I guess, to a place in their minds where the human being is reduced to nothing, you know, total annihilation. That's got its own kind of problems, and by the way, that's not new. Luther complains about the fact that people were thinking that way in his day, that death was just a part of life. It really is a godless perspective. For people who do acknowledge God, fear God, respect God, sometimes they'll say what you said, that second point, that death is the will of God. And here it's important for us to make our distinctions very carefully. I think we can say, first of all, and most emphatically, death is not God's idea. It's not his desire for the people that he made. The Bible teaches this from beginning to end. Romans 5 says that sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin. God told Adam back in Genesis he would surely die if he ate of that tree in the midst of the garden. The wages of sin is death. In other words, death is not God's product or not God's design. This is something that has come about because of our sin. Through Ezekiel, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn from their evil ways and live. So death's not God's idea.
Now, one of my favorite Bible passages, Ken, is, "Teach us to number our days aright so that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Mm-hmm. And I kind of live by the rule that Christians ought to be mindful of their mortality every day, mindful of their mortality. I think it's a good, healthy thing.
Well, I'll tell you one better. Not only do you number your days, God has numbered your days.
That's what I was going to ask, because the only reason I'm numbering my days to gain a heart of wisdom, because I know that God has already numbered mine, and he's allotted them, and he knows the moment of my death. He knows exactly how long it's all going to last for me. So does God permit death?
Well, see, that's the other side of this point, and we've got to say that, having said the first thing. God does permit death in general, and in the case of the individual sinner, or else it wouldn't happen. But the point that I think we need to make overall, and most strongly in this discussion, is that death is not what God wanted for people. He wants us to have life. He wants it so badly that he himself faced death in the person of Jesus Christ. He laid down his own life and took it up again. That's why we kind of have to think twice, it seems to me, before we glibly say, especially to someone who has just experienced bereavement because a loved one has recently died, we have to think twice before saying to such a person, "Oh, well, you know, it was God's will." Understood correctly, yeah, there is a truth there. But the last thing you want is to, you know, say to somebody who's already smarting, feeling the hammer blows of God's law over this tragic event of death, the last thing you want to suggest to such a person is that, you know, this is somehow what God wants. God is not the author of evil, and God is not the one who brought death into this world. His real intent, even for us in this fallen world, as the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 25, is to remove the veil of grief and of death that swallows, or that covers all people. God wants to swallow up death forever and wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people.
How does he do that?
Well, he carries out that intent, of course, in Christ, in the resurrected Christ, who took everything that sin and the devil and the law and that death had to give him and still emerged as victor over it all. God, in that resurrected Christ, brings us hope and victory. You're probably familiar, Todd, of course, with the fact that 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's the longest single discussion of this doctrine. We'll look at it repeatedly, perforce. We'll have to as we examine this topic. 1 Corinthians 15 describes one resurrection with two stages. The first stage is the resurrection of Christ, and the second stage is the resurrection of everyone else. It says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's 1 Corinthians 15.
Now, before we leave that to go on to the next myth, which kind of you've just kind of handed to us here, and it goes along with the first one, this resurrection in two stages, as you described it, sounds as though then you're saying Scripture's view of the resurrection is an event that begins with Christ's resurrection, but is not fully complete, the resurrection, until he has raised us incorruptible, even as he was raised incorruptible.
The resurrection of Christ, if you want a rough comparison, is like that first kernel of popcorn popping in the popper. It's very significant, but it has a significance even beyond itself, because it's pointing you to the fact that there's more to come.
So is it proper to say that when Christ returns and raises us from the dead, we are experiencing Christ's resurrection?
Well, you know, we say in the Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It is already there, singular, you know, one resurrection. Christ is the foretaste of the things to come. His resurrection is kind of the prototype for our resurrection, because it's all one big resurrection.
Now, you said the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That
well,
brings
Paul,
us,
Paul said that.
Well, yeah, you were quoting Paul. That brings us to myth number two, very, very popular even among Christians, that death is now a friend.
Isn't that amazing that we come up with this? Maybe it's because we don't quite have always the firmness of confidence that we should in Christ. And so we begin to think, well, there's got to be some bright side to this whole death thing. And there is, but it's only what he provides. Because, see, in Scripture, death is always an enemy, an intruder, an interrupter. The Bible calls it bitter, terrifying, stinging, powerful. Death is always separating something that God originally brought together. In spiritual death, the person is alienated from God, his creator. In physical death, the separation is between the body and the soul that God made. In eternal death, it's the eternal separation of the sinner's soul and body from God. Psalm 90 is a psalm about death. You were, I think, citing it a moment ago. And that psalm says, when you, God, pour out your anger, all our days vanish, and we finish our years like a sigh. Even Christians have to endure the consequence of sin, which is physical death. And none of that is good. It's all a product of this vast corruption that has entered the world in the form of sin.
How did death enter the world?
Well, knowing the fact that, you know, the soul that sins, it shall die, or the wages of sin is death, or the passage I cited earlier from Genesis, you know, God said to Adam, already in his perfect state, right after creation, the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. That helps us to get a better perspective on this. See, in the Garden of Eden, in his holy state, before the fall into sin, Adam could think about death, contemplate it, but it was only a theoretical prospect. After the fall, Adam and Eve both knew that they were naked, and they ran and they hid from God. Already they were being alienated from him. Already they were feeling the guilt of their sin. And God comes along and tells them that part of the consequence now is that they're going to undergo pain and suffering. Adam, as he works and toils at his daily labors. Eve, the pain is specifically mentioned in connection with childbirth. A couple of chapters later, you get to the genealogy, the first one in the Bible in Genesis 5, and it talks about how these people lived enormously long lives by our standards, 800-900 years. But it always ends the same way. Every paragraph on every one of those patriarchs always ends up saying, and he died. Even if he had a great long life by our standards, the fact is, this death was not part of what God had intended. And so it's so terribly tragic that the story ends again and again, except in the case of Enoch, who, of course, is taken into heaven alive. But all the rest, it says, and he died, and he died. Now, I might add that at the end of a long illness, death can come to a Christian as a relief. It can strike us who survive someone who's been in a long battle, say, with cancer or something of that nature, as a relief. It's never a relief for the unbeliever, because it only goes from bad to worse as the unbeliever goes from a life here and now without God to an eternity without him in hell. But the fact that the Christian can look upon death at the end of a long illness as a relief is not saying that death itself is a friend. It's saying that God can take something bad and turn it good. That's why the Bible can say, precious to the Lord is the death of those he loves. In death, God brings about a great miracle. He separates the real me the me who's reborn in the word and faith, the new me created in holy baptism, the new creation in Christ, he separates that, which is going to live on forever, from the sinful me. And that's the good thing that God does in death, but he does that.
So how do Christians face death differently? You mentioned the unbeliever at the end of a long illness. Even death cannot bring relief. In reality, they might think it's a relief, but it can't bring real relief. How do Christians face death differently than unbelievers?
Well, we can look forward to what's going to happen when we do die. In all physical death, whether you're talking about believers or unbelievers, the dust returns to the ground, as the Bible says, and the spirit goes to God who gave it. When my spirit, as one with faith in Christ, goes to God, I'm going to be with my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of promise that Jesus gave to the thief on the cross when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the kind of promise in which Stephen was confiding when he died, and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's the kind of thing that Paul was talking about in Philippians 1, where he says that, he's kind of torn. In some ways, he'd like to depart and be with Christ. And that's far better than staying on in this sinful world, but it's better for their sake that he remains and continues to help them. So the abundance of witness in Scripture is overwhelming. We can look forward to being with Christ from the moment of death.
Now, it strikes me that apart from this, our ultimate problem, that we are mortal by our own hand because of our own sin. Apart from this, if Christianity doesn't have an answer, a permanent solution to that, it's not much good, is it?
Well, I had a professor in seminary, and I know you talked to him a lot on this program, Dr. John Seleska, who said that if in pastoral counseling you don't address the problem of death, then all your work is going to be superficial. It'll be like putting Band-Aids on cancer, because it really amounts to only giving people a temporary relief or respite when they've got the sword of Damocles hanging over their head, figuratively speaking. See, death reaches into our lives right now. The older I get, the more I understand this experientially. You know, 20 years ago, when I was 25 years old, I had this kind of idea that most people have at that age. Oh, death, that's way off in the future, and it's nothing really for me to concern myself with, and it's virtually like I don't have to worry about it at all. And even at 35, I could kind of entertain the same sort of thought. At age 45, that's getting harder and harder to do, and I feel the chill of the idea that I am going to die. And that's why this passage in Hebrews 2 is so precious. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." In other words, delivering me from the bondage that I already feel. Even if my death is going to lie 30 years in the future, I can have hope right now for the future, and therefore joy for today, and it's all on account of Christ. As 1 Corinthians 15 ends up, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He answered for our sin before the law. He took away the law's power to accuse and condemn us, and therefore sin's power to kill us and keep us dead.
Now, this is all good news that you've laid out here, Ken. And you said before that from the moment of death, Christians are with Christ. That's the assurance we have for ourselves and for those who have died in Christ. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Christians, sad to say, I think, stop there. They don't go on. Or to the resurrection that we've talked about already. Or they come up with kind of an alternative, which is, it's going to be myth number three for us, that at death, Christians become angels, part of God's heavenly host. This is a very popular belief. What's wrong with it?
Well, again, I don't know where people are getting it in terms of the Bible. Angels are always identified in Scripture as a different kind of being from humans. They are created. creatures of God made during the, you know, 6-day week of creation, just like everything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But God did not make us to be angels or make us with the destiny of being angels. For that matter, God is not going to make us into other people or any other form of his creation. The teaching called reincarnation, that is, that people are reborn again after their death in other bodies or even a series of other bodies, perhaps even other kind of animals, is just not biblical. The Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, God will raise up all the dead, not as someone else, not as something else, but as themselves. The believers will rise with glorified bodies and enter eternal life, soul and body together, and be in heaven forever with God. Unbelievers will rise to shame and torment in hell, which is to say they will be separated from God's saving presence, and that is eternal death.
Now, while we're on that subject, because along with death, judgment day, comes the prospect of hell. Let's say a little bit more about that. What does the Bible say about hell?
In Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus, the point is made with great clarity. There are only two alternatives at the end of life. And no matter how much we'd like to pretend or say it isn't so, it really is. And, of course, the rich man in that case ended up finding out the hard way. Hell is real. Hell is torment. Isaiah says, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Jesus himself talked a lot about hell. One of the things he said was, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You know, don't be afraid of the terrorists. Don't be afraid of the persecutors who may take the life of a Christian. Rather, Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, apart from the fact that hell is a place of torment, we don't know an awful lot of detail about it. It's pictured as a place with fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and great alienation from God, which is going to go on for all eternity. The best advice, as someone once said, is not really to try to ask too many more questions to sort of get behind the Bible's description of hell, but just determine not to end up there. Don't do any field research on this one.
That is very good advice. With only 30 seconds before we go, is it true, at least on your prospect of Holy Scripture, that Jesus tends to spend more time talking about hell than heaven?
Yeah, and that is going to confound us, because I got a hunch you're going to be asking me soon to tell about heaven. And we don't have a lot of detail there either. People sometimes ask the question, well, what's so great about sitting on a cloud strumming a harp?
Right. Well, when we come back, that will be the question. Now, he's made the point, and I want to come back to it when we come back from the break. That is, that when we are resurrected, we are not going to be resurrected as someone else, but ourselves. And that's significant, because Christ has redeemed actual individuals from sin and its curse, death. And when he raises us, he will raise us and not someone else. But if we're not angels, if we're not someone else, then what will all eternity be like for those who die in Christ? We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ in the open marketplace of ideas, is the customer always right? Can we market the Christian gospel? Is it proper for the Christian church to adopt a business model? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, author Rod Zwanitzer says the answer to all these questions is no. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Or call 1-800-325-3040 and ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. 1-800-325-3040. Call during regular business hours or visit issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on how to order Testing the Claims of Church Growth.
Now this Global Minute lets you pray for people who are seeing Afghans and Iranians trust Christ as their Savior. Hear about this unique place to share Christ with Muslims. Great Britain is home to a growing number of Muslims from Afghanistan, Iran, and other countries of the Middle East. A missionary family serving with the mission agency WEC International witnessed 3 Afghans, 4 Iranians, and 1 Iraqi Kurd decide to accept Christ as their Savior. Some British churches are beginning to pray over ways they can share Christ with Muslim families living in Liverpool, around London, and other cities. The time has included half nights of prayer, including one evening where prayer focused on both Afghanistan and the United States. The number of mosques has grown rapidly during the past decades in Great Britain. Pray for Christians to know how they can respond effectively. Pray for creative gospel outreaches by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. For the 22 years Diane and I have been living in Collinsville, we have been going to Cruda's Bakery. Many years ago, I asked the woman behind the counter for a couple of Bismarcks. She looked at me and asked, "You're from Chicago, aren't you?" "How can you tell that?" I said. She replied, "That's what they call them in Chicago." "Well, what do you call them?" I asked, my view of the universe having been challenged. She answered, "Jelly-filled donuts." "That's not right," I shot back. "A donut has a hole that you can put your finger through. This doesn't. It's a Bismarck." She asked me a question, and the result was I learned something. Have you noticed that people ask, "How are you doing?" as they speed past you? If they really cared, they would ask and get into a conversation. "What are you talking about?" Jesus asked the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24, and they got into an honest conversation with him. The upshot was their spiritual growth. The Lord is risen. Who knows what you might learn if you slow down for a conversation? Talk. Talk over coffee. And a Bismarck. I'm Dale Meyer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll meet Edwin Howard, former newspaperman and author of Seeing Stars, Memoirs of a Professional Celebrity Seeker. We'll also talk with Teresa Vanderveer Pratt, courtesy of the St. Louis Builders Home and Garden Show that's going on at the Dome and America Center. We'll talk about decorating next time on Living Jubilee.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Death and Judgment Day, dealing with some common myths about Death and Judgment Day in this series on Myth or Faith with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Now, we're basing this series with Ken on a Bible study called Myth or Faith. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, and you can order the Bible study online at the CPH, the Concordia Publishing House, website, www.cph.org, or you can also order the series by calling Concordia Publishing House, toll-free 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Now, they only have about 300 of the leader guides left for Myth or Faith, so you'd better order this great Bible study soon and pronto. 300 go fast, www.cph.org, or 1-800-325-3040. There's still an hour and a half of regular business hours left over there. 1-800-325-3040. Linda is calling from Farmington. Linda, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, pastors. Well, there's a verse in Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, and I think they're so beautiful. It says, "The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in uprightness." And I think it's like you said, you know, all things working together for good, that God is omniscient and he sees the evil to come in someone's life, and he takes them home to him.
Linda,
that's the way I see these verses.
Thank you very much. Is she reading that Isaiah passage correctly, Ken?
Oh, I think she's got an excellent, excellent point there, Todd. Again, death is always an enemy in the Scriptures, but God can take even something terrible and turn it into good. And it's not just in instances like Joseph and his brothers. That's exactly what he says to them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The banner example of them all is the death of Christ himself, where God brings about the redemption of the world through this terrible enemy, death. I don't pretend to have the perspective of God or know as he knows, of course. But I have seen people who I think God deliberately took, faithful Christian people, because there was something coming. It was going to be just around the bend in their cases. And this was a temptation or a test that they might not have been able to handle. God never sends us anything more than what we can handle, according to 1 Corinthians 10. But that means God may sometimes take us off the scene before we reach that point where we'd hit something that we couldn't handle. And I think Linda's exactly right.
Now, let's come back to a point that you made several times before the break, and that is past death in the resurrection, we will be raised not as other people. I think that disturbs the pious Christian sometimes to think, well, after the resurrection in all eternity, I'm going to kind of be a wholly different body. I won't even be able to recognize anybody. What does Scripture actually teach?
Well, Scripture teaches that it's definitely you that will be raised. And one of the great Old Testament passages on the resurrection of the dead is almost smack dab there in the middle of the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives and will at the last stand on the dust. Afterward, my skin will surround this body. In other words, the body will come back together. And in my flesh, I will see God, whom I myself will see. My eyes will see one who is not a stranger. My eyes, not somebody else's. So there is definitely, throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, a continuity between the bodies we Christians have in this world now and the bodies that we will have in the new heavens and earth. That is, there will be the same bodies, but glorified in heaven. And that leads us to the other side of the coin. The life of the world to come after the resurrection of the dead will be different, vastly different from what we have experienced. God is going to change our mortal bodies to be immortal, corruptible bodies to be incorruptible, just as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us.
So if we're not angels, and we're not raised as someone else but ourselves in this body, what will heaven be like, according to Holy Scripture, this eternity with Christ in heaven?
We get these glimpses, things like the end of Psalm 16, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Or in the New Testament, Paul writing to the Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Or the Apostle John in his first epistle, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I said before the break, people wonder what's so great about sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, because that's the kind of popular impression people get about heaven. We don't know what the day-to-day schedule is like in heaven. We get the idea that there's going to be a lot of singing, a lot of praising of the Lord. The ideas of heaven as a great banquet are, of course, there. But the two best things about being in heaven come down to these. Our sin will be gone. There will be absolutely nothing to interfere with my enjoyment of and my love for the Lord. And that's the second thing. I will be with the Lord who bought me, and there won't be anything better.
Now, between the resurrection, which you've described here, and the eternal life in heaven with Christ, sinless, perfect communion with Christ, stands Judgment Day. And that brings us to myth four, which is even Christians should be afraid of Judgment Day. What is Judgment Day to begin with?
Christ will return. He will raise the dead, all the dead, and the resurrected believers will meet Christ and escort him as a sort of a visiting dignitary to earth. The best description maybe is in 1 Thessalonians 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, that is, those who are alive at the time when Christ comes, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's Judgment Day.
All right, but people have this fearful prospect, and there is those popular views of standing in endless lines, waiting for your turn to stand before the judge and creator of all mankind. Lots of books, lots of angels going through records with glasses down on the ends of their nose. These kind of pictures, paint, even though they're humorous sometimes, paint a rather fearful prospect even for Christians. Why shouldn't Christians fear Judgment Day?
I think the judgment scene that most Christians recall most readily is the one that Jesus himself gives in Matthew 25, where he has the sheep at his right and the goats at his left. Notice, as he talks to these people, he talks to the sheep on his right and he says, "Come, O blessed of my Father." The others are cursed. Now, generally in Scripture, blessings are undeserved. Curses are deserved, but blessings are undeserved. So that's the first hint that what they're going to get is something that they have blessedly not deserved. Furthermore, he says, come and inherit the kingdom. The kingdom's their inheritance. Again, that's not something that they've deserved. And he says it's the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, before they had done anything to deserve it, before they could do anything to deserve it. And then as to their works, and Jesus the judge does mention their works, but he talks about how they fed him when he was hungry and visited him when he was in prison and says, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. But he makes no mention of their failures. He ventures no evaluation of the quality of these good works. He says nothing about their evil works. In short, in terms that you and I think of, this isn't much of a quote-unquote judgment at all. And interestingly, that's exactly what Scripture itself says. John 3, he who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already. This whole business of us Christians fearing Judgment Day, I think ought to be taken with a very significant Bible passage in view. From 1 John 4, we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In this is love perfected in us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. John is saying, look, it's the perfect love of Christ that is going to cast out all your fears. How can you fear to stand before this judge who has loved you and given himself for you?
So what are we to make of Jesus' strong and frequent warnings to us that we are to be watchful for his return and for that day of judgment?
Well, he does want us to watch. He compares it to the responsibility of servants to keep on the lookout for a master who's going to return from a long trip and he's going to come back at a time the servant knows not when. And, of course, we don't know when Jesus is returning. This kind of warning keeps our old Adam in check and keeps us on the alert. But the way that we can watch for the Lord and be truly prepared for his coming is not to do anything extraordinary, but to continue to receive his forgiveness and salvation in the gospel, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. That's what it means to watch for Christ.
And yet Jesus also does describe signs of the time, signs of the times connected with his second coming and the judgment. Sounds like there are things for which he wants us to watch. What do we make of these?
The signs point to the fact of his coming, and he mentions all kinds of things. Hostility between nations and peoples, wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, persecution of Christians. Also natural phenomena like earthquakes and floods. He also mentions the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. But none of this serves to pin down exactly when the day of his coming and of the judgment will be. I mean, we've had these kinds of signs for years now, centuries. The fact is, no one knows exactly when Jesus' second coming will be. And these signs do not help us in any way to kind of calibrate our thinking and get a bead on it. In fact, Jesus himself explicitly says, after pointing out that no one knows the day or the hour, he says it will come suddenly, just like the flood came in the days of Noah, when they were marrying and giving in marriage, engaging in business as usual all over the world, until one day people stuck out their hands and said, "Hey, Fred, it's raining." God had warned through Noah. People had not listened, and finally it happened. So it will be with Judgment Day. God has warned through Christ, through his apostles. People may or may not be listening, but all of a sudden, Jesus will come again. And that, by the way, suggests Jesus' whole comparison to the days of Noah, that there's not going to be anything remarkable about the times. There's going to be no secret rapture, no notable tribulation period, no huge military battle in the Middle East. He's simply going to come. And he will come once, not several times.
It sounds as though you are putting a rather fine point on some rather popular end times views today, in particular, kind of a particular brand of millennialism that puts a focus on several comings, several resurrections, a seven-year tribulation, and a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Is that what you're making reference to?
Yeah, of course, millennialism means thousandism. Millennium, as we, I guess, got acquainted with in the years 2000 and 2001, is simply the Latin word for a thousand. There's only one place in Scripture that mentions that number of a thousand, the devil being bound for a thousand years. That's Revelation chapter 20. The chapter, of course, also says the devil's going to be bound with a chain. Now, no one thinks that the chain is a literal chain, but then inconsistently they go on and take that thousand years as a literal, you know, thousand years that you can measure off on the calendar. Actually, that thousand years is a complete period of time. It's a figurative way of referring to the entire New Testament era, which is the time during which the strong man, the devil, is bound. And as Jesus said, you can't raid the house of the strong man and take his goods until you bind him. And so the devil is cast out, he's bound, as a result of the death of Christ, as Christ himself said, anticipating his death in John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This binding of the devil and the sending out of the gospel, and it's really the gospels going out into the world that binds the devil and holds him in check. And this was happening already when he sent out the 70. To be his advance men on his way to Jerusalem. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The thousand years, therefore, is picture language for Christ's spiritual rule on earth through the gospel. It is not a reference to earthly government. Jesus said very clearly to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world."
Fifth and final myth. And then I think we'll have some time to kind of wrap up some of these things and go back over what we've talked about.
Mm-hmm.
Eternity begins when we die. Now, Ken, Christians are accustomed to talking about making the distinction between time and eternity. Doesn't that distinction itself imply that eternity begins after time, at least for us, ends, that eternity does begin when we die?
Well, certainly. From one perspective, eternity starts when time ends. Eternity starts either after we die or after Christ comes. But when the Bible describes eternal life, it often sort of goes us one better and speaks of such life as the present possession of Christians in this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Present tense, have it now. Or, from later in John 3, he who believes in the Son has, not will have, has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. Or, of course, Jesus' famous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a hymn that says, it is not death to die. And that's an absolutely true statement. I like to point out to people, especially when someone has died, a faithful Christian who has heard God's word and been fed on the Lord's body and blood over the years, that God is simply bringing about the completion of what started in that person's life in baptism. That was where the real death, the important death in that person's experience took place, when that person was joined with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that moment when their heart stopped beating and their brain waves stopped functioning was, by comparison, only a small thing. Again, God takes a bad thing and makes it into a good thing in Christ.
Well, this is a marvelous perspective. And, for the Christian to know that we don't have to wait, that eternity has already begun as soon as God brought us to faith in Christ, eternity for us began. We were crucified with him. We were raised with him. We are now already living the life that Christ has promised us in all its fullness in eternity. What assurance does this bring?
The assurance is that we are hearing the voice of our good shepherd. Jesus put it that way. This is not an original thought with me. My sheep listen to my voice, he says. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The fact is that everything that God has done for me and for my salvation here in time, from the moment, in my case, of my baptism when I was just a few days old, to my continued nurture in the faith as I've heard God's word and, as I said a moment ago, have received his body and blood, have confessed my sins and received his absolution, all of that, up to the time when I die, everything there is something that God had already planned and purposed to do from all eternity. And boy, is that a great perspective. That this is not just something accidental, it's not an afterthought, it's not a sort of spur-of-the-moment thing on God's part. This is something he did with great deliberation. And Paul writes to the Romans, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, unfortunately, people very often quit quoting the passage right there. But it goes on. Who have been called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to talk more about that call and that purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The people who end up glorified, the people who end up with God in heaven, are the people that God has intended to do that for from all eternity.
Someone's going to say at the end of this conversation, especially with the tremendous comfort that you've been able to lay before us based upon what Scripture teaches, the truths rather than the myths that Scripture teaches regarding death as a conquered enemy, regarding the fact that we will be raised as ourselves in these bodies, fully redeemed, without sin, with Christ for all eternity, and that eternity has begun for us as Christ has brought us to faith in him. Someone's going to say, it's all very heavenly, and Christians are often guilty of being so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good. Is that a risk?
Well, I suppose there's always temptation as long as we're in this world, and we can always take even God's word and mess it up. But it would be a messing up that would get us to that kind of a thought. I think I know what people are talking about when they say that somebody can be so heavenly-minded that he's of no earthly good. But I really think that the perspective that the Scripture gives us is very, very much the opposite. Paul wrote a letter to the Roman colony of Philippi. And in Philippi, there were a bunch of retired soldiers, veterans of the Roman army. They may have been in this Macedonian city, but they regarded themselves as Romans. That was where they got their identity, their sense of dignity. It's where they got their security. They knew that if anybody attacked Philippi, the Roman army would be there pretty quick. Writing to these people, Paul says that our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's saying, you Romans, you don't know the half of it. You may get great security from knowing that right now, though you're there in Philippi, you are citizens of Rome, but your real citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's where you get your identity. That's where you get your sense of dignity and bearing in this world. It's the person who knows he's going home, or maybe even more appropriately, that home is coming to him as Christ comes to claim us for himself for all eternity. It's the person who knows that, that is not going to take his cues from the world around him. He's not going to be intimidated by what people say or by events that happen in the midst of this world. This is just the person who can do the most good for Christ in this world, it seems to me.
Finally, with 1 minute, Ken, how ought a Christian be rightly mindful of his own mortality?
Our mortality is a sign and symptom of our sin. Again, the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It's because of our sin that we are subject to death in the first place. We can't do anything about that on our own, but we do have a high priest who knows what it's like to be us, who knows what it's like to be human in every respect, who even underwent death itself as our substitute, so that we don't have to be eternally separated from the saving presence of God. He went through it on the cross, crying out even that God had forsaken him. This God forsaken by God is the one who has paid our price, and he rose from the dead to say the price, yes, indeed, has fully been paid. Because I live, you live also.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Next week we'll be talking about the Word of God, Todd.
I'm looking forward to it. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Next week, the Word of God, more myths and more truths of the faith. When we come back, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to talk about the meaning of life.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.